Well, if you're not there in Revelation 19, verse 11 and following there, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue the series, God's Vision of Hope in the book of Revelation, as we look at the impact of Christ's return this afternoon. And many people will say, till death do us part, right, as they get married, when they first get married. But few get the chance to prove it the way that Clara Gant, this lady, did. I read about it. In 1948, she married Joseph Gant. And not long after that, he was deployed in the U.S. Army with Korea to fight there. And he was captured and thought to be killed in action in 1950. But his body was never found, and his death was never confirmed by the North Koreans. His wife, Claire, waited for decades for her husband to come back, regularly going to meetings with government officials, seeking information about what happened to her husband. She even bought a house, it said, true story, and had it professionally landscaped so that all Joseph would have to do when he came home was go fishing. Nice lady. She was 94 years old when his remains were finally brought home for a military funeral with full honors. And while it wasn't the homecoming that she dreamed of, she actually at least knew what had happened to him by that point. She told a reporter that interviewed her, "He told me if anything happened to me, to him, he wanted me to get married again. But I told him, no, I won't. Here I am. Still his wife, and I'm going to remain his wife until the day the Lord calls me home." Clara continued to love her husband, her groom, until the end when he would come back, even though it was decades in the making. And we saw last Sunday, in the first half of Revelation 19, that we're the bride of Christ, right? We're the ones waiting for the groom to come back. And if we're in Christ, we're that church, saved and forgiven, set apart to worship Him as we wait on His return. We saw last week, readying ourselves as His bride, as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we look toward that return of Jesus Christ. Well, the second half of Revelation 19 tells us about the certainty of that return and what that's going to all be about, so that we're assured and grow in assurance and live in light of that ultimate reality that is going to come, Christ's sure return. Christ is going to come back and take His bride, His church, and judge the world of all sin and evil. And we ought to be assured of that as Christians, and then set the parameters and our lives based on that. As Martin Luther used to say, "There are 2 days on my calendar," he said, "today and that day," meaning when Jesus returns. Dan Akin said the second coming of Christ refers to the historical, visible, bodily return of the Son of God to the earth. This return will be in great and glorious return and power, he said. He says it will be personal, historical, visible, physical, and victorious and cosmic. In His first coming, remember, Jesus rode in on a donkey. But in His second coming, He will come in on a white horse, as we see today. In His first coming, He came as a suffering servant. But in His second, as King and Lord. In His first coming, He came in humility and meekness. But in His second, it will be in majesty and power. In His first coming, He came to suffer God's wrath for sinners. But in His second, He comes to establish the kingdom of God for all His saints. He was rejected in His first coming as Messiah, but in His second, He will be recognized by all as Lord, whether they are believers or not. Philippians 2. He came first in His first coming to seek and save the lost, but He will come in the second coming as judge and Lord. Piper said there are two appearings of Christ. One is His appearing of grace, the first coming, and the other is His appearing of glory. The Christ who will come in glory, he says, is the Christ who came in grace. And what God's grace, Piper says, began in our lives through His first coming, His glory will complete when He comes again in His second coming. Graham Goldsworthy said, Christ does not return to do some new different work. His return in glory will be to consummate the finished work of His life, death, and resurrection. That which we now grasp with faith, he said, will be open for every eye on that day to see. See, we like that Lady Clara, our brides, aren't we, waiting for our groom. And the wait can seem long. But the fact is, he is coming. And if a lady can live her life waiting for a husband's return when he's lost his life in war, how much more do we wait with confidence in the one who died on the cross, is risen and victorious, and who promises he will return. Not as a baby, not to bring grace in the sense as he did the first time, but to reveal his glory and to finish the work of salvation that he started. So today we know that our groom is coming back, and he's a warrior coming back, the king who's already won the battle, and he's coming back to bring that final victory and to set everything straight and to do away with his and his people's enemies and everything that stands in the way of what he's planning for his church. So he doesn't expect us to build him a home like Clara did for her husband, but he's built a home for us. But he calls us to be faithful and to patiently wait until he takes us home. So just like Clara, we know Clara's wait, it was one that ended in sorrow. But it's not like that for us as Christians. The patience of Christians will be rewarded with eternal joy and everlasting victory. So I want us to look at today in this passage, what are some truths that we see that prepare us for Christ's sure return? Here in Revelation 19:11, down through part of the passage there. What truths do we see that prepare us for Christ's sure return, and how do we live in light of the sure second coming of Jesus Christ? Number one, in verses 11 to 16, first main point is reflect on God's power in Jesus Christ. Reflect on God's power in Jesus Christ. I like the story of this young boy who went into New York City for the first time, it said, and they were going to go through the Hudson River and eventually get to this massive thing called the Lincoln Tunnel. And this boy was so excited because he couldn't wait to see the Lincoln Tunnel. He had never seen it. He had heard about it. He imagined going deep underground with the river above their heads. How long would it be, he wondered. How massive. How would he know when they got there? And as they approached this particular area, there were a series of major overpasses. And he kept asking his dad, "Dad, Dad, is that it? Is that the tunnel? Is that it?" Over and over, "How do we know? Is that it, Dad?" And finally, Dad told him, "Jeff, you will know it when you see it." In other words, if you've got to ask, then that can't possibly be it. Because it's so awesome. It's so great. Folks, when Jesus Christ returns, Christian, we're going to know it. We're going to know it. And if we have to ask, then it's not happened yet. Because when Christ returns, it's going to be in such power that there will be no doubt for us as Christians, it's Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 said, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." And that's the picture that John gets here in this vision here as heaven opens. There's no veiled symbolism as much now as we've seen some of in Revelation. Remember, as we've looked at this whole book of Revelation, this vision of hope, there have been seals, remember? All these three main areas, seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath. And they were all ultimately pointing to now what's happening in Revelation that was coming, Christ's return. To God's coming return to bring His wrath on all evil, and Christ's return to set everything straight. Richard Phillips said, "The seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, each provided a perspective on Christ's reign throughout the age of the gospel to restrain evil and protect the church and to warn and proclaim the gospel and to finally punish that evil that will happen." Remember, the seals taught us about God's protection, the seven seals of His church. The trumpets taught us about our call to proclaim the gospel in light of what's coming. And then the bowls, those seven bowls of wrath, brought the final warning of God's coming wrath. But each of these vision cycles concluded, remember, at the very brink of Jesus' return. These were veiled illusions, if you will. Symbolism, yes, it's God's word, but they were pointing to the second coming of Christ, where he will overthrow and judge evil once and for all. So through all of this, we saw God's coming wrath through that symbolism. We were looking at some of the major coming events of the end, right? And Christ's return and God's wrath on evil from different angles, all bringing us to the brink of his return. Each one of those, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the bowls of wrath, all brought us at the seventh one to the brink of his return, showing us from different angles what's going on. But now the writer, we look here in chapter 19 verse 11, this writer comes on a white horse in perfection. This rider breaks through heaven. This rider is faithful and true, judging in perfect righteousness. And that's where we see the first application in this vision of the rider on the white horse. We must constantly, as we look to his return, consistently reflect on his awesome power and his person as we look to his return. Aiken said, John's vision of his second coming focuses primarily on one major part of his return, his complete and total victory over all the powers of evil in the end. John sees in this vision our King coming as a conquering warrior. We don't often think of Jesus that way, but it's true. As Messiah, warrior, in blood-stained garments, coming in the end to destroy all hostile forces against God, opposing all powers of evil with the sword of his might. And we know that through his cross and resurrection, he's already won the victory, hasn't he? Over all the powers of evil. But through his second coming, that's how he will execute that final victory over evil. And so what we see here is a picture of how awesome and powerful this returning king really is. This is what John sees in this vision that encourages us as we wait on his return. Think about it. Look at the picture here. The white horse stands for his victory that's already been won on the cross and resurrection. His purity. See, the usual picture of Jesus that we see often in the Bible is him coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's true. But here the symbolism changes to a white horse to accentuate his triumph of his return. See, a horse in Scripture was not a beast of burden, not something weak, but an animal of war. And white, of course, is the color of victory and purity. Philip said, like a medieval knight who defends his damsel in distress against a lurking dragon, this heavenly warrior, our groom, Jesus, arrives on the white stallion, wielding a sword to slay the enemies of his bride. And this rider, as we notice in that picture there, if you look, has a number of names. Do you see that? Four which are given and one that's mysterious, that's unknown in a sense to us. Our King is called, first of all, faithful and true. Why? To remind us that he is completely, of course, completely reliable and trustworthy. The fact that he is true tells us that what he says is the real deal. It's genuine. It's authentic. He's called true because he is always true to his righteous character, his promises. This is why John says that he in righteousness, in the end, judges and makes war. Russell, this man said, there is no lust for power or spirit of vindictiveness in dealing with his enemies. Everything he does, when he does it in the end, is going to be in perfect righteousness. He's faithful. You think about that? He's true and faithful. He's faithful because he fulfills every promise made to his people. No matter how many promises, and there's close to 8,000, I think I heard one time, in the Bible. No matter how many he's made, they're all going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can rely totally on this warrior to bring His purposes to pass. And what it means is we can count on this God who is coming. Not only that He will come, but that what He does once He comes will be the perfect thing. He comes to keep His promises to save those who trust in Him alone, and by grace to deliver them in perfection and righteousness from the sinfulness of this world. Someone said in His first coming, Jesus dealt with sin by offering His own blood in sacrifice. But now, at the end, He will return in glory and in righteousness as He judges and makes war in glory. This is who our God is, faithful and true. So therefore, what He does will be perfect. Perfect, totally. And totally in line with what He's promised and what He's told us and what is right and best. How will Christ carry this out when He comes back? Look at verse 12. Because His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. Jesus carried out His work on the cross, we know, and through the resurrection. And when He returns, He will bring perfect judgment and final vindication for His true people, the church. Because He is God, and because He is God, He has eyes of fire, and He sees everything, therefore He judges perfectly. Jesus sees into the depths of everything. Jesus has carried out His work, and He knows and sees all. He sees into the depths of our beings. He knows every thought and attitude of every person, every emotion, every action. Jesus knows us much better than we know ourselves. He's God. All our sin and pain, or things we think we've hidden from Him, that we're going to somehow keep away from Him, are, as Hebrews 5 says, open before Him to whom we must give an account. You know, when it talks about God's Word, that's sharper than any double-edged sword. Sometimes as a preacher, people will think, you know, you've read their emails. I like to say that today because we have a lot of emailing, you know. And they think somehow you figured out their thoughts, you know. But the fact is, we don't have that ability. Anybody that's preached, you know, you don't know what people are going through. But they sometimes act like that, you know, like you read their mail, you know. We're not prying into your private affairs, questioning your family, you know, so we'll know where they are and what their struggles are, you know. We're not aiming to fish out your sins so we can base our next sermon on it. Maybe some preachers try to do that. I mean, I kind of wish I had the power to do that, or maybe I don't. As a story is told of this prosecuting attorney in a small town who called his first witness to the stand, this elderly woman. And he approached her and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know me?" And she said, "Yeah, I know you're Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people and talk behind their backs. You think you're a big rising big shot, but you don't have the brains to realize you're never amount to anything much." She said, "Yes, I know you." And the lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room to the defense attorney and said, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She said, "Oh yeah, I know him. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster too. I used to babysit him, and he's become a real disappointment to me as well. He's lazy, bigoted, has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law firm is one of the shoddiest around." "Yeah, I know him." And at this point, the judge got the courtroom to be quiet. It was just out of control. And he had both lawyers come up to the bench. And in a very quiet voice, he said, "If either of you ask her if she knows me, I'll hold you both in contempt of court." Now, only God's Word cuts down to the core. And God, Jesus Christ, this warrior, does this. And only God uses His Word, exposing our hearts, bringing to light what we thought was hidden, deep in the recesses of our souls. Only God does that, and through His Word. Our warrior came first, the first time, to pay for sin so we'd be forgiven. But He comes back the second time to bring judgment. And no, if we're in Christ, we're not going to be judged for our sin. Jesus took it on the cross. But for those who reject Him, and those who are playing religious games with Him, someone said, how complete will be the exposure of all our sin when Jesus returns with x-ray vision, with eyes of flaming fire to judge all those whose sins are not forgiven. Now, we wouldn't like it, right? None of us, if there was a video of our thoughts from the last week or month that we could play up here, you know, on a Sunday morning or Sunday. You know, thankfully, you can't see mine either, because I'm far from perfect. What we remember, though, is that God knows it all, sees it all, and because of Christ, He loves us still. He's forgiven us still. Someone said to know you and I as He does and still love us is what a great evidence of His amazing grace. And we see He had a name. You see this next part written that no one knew except Himself. John sees in the vision. This ought to remind us of the mystery of our great God. And that ties to what Christ's return will be about. Yes, He's finished His work on the cross. Yes, He's returning in victory. And yes, we as Christians know much about Him, even now, through His Word. But there is still so much, much more to come in Christ for those that trust Him. And even through heaven, we'll never get to the bottom of it. God is God. Jesus is God. And this keeps us humble as Christians, doesn't it? Christ has a name that no one knows except Himself, and we will spend eternity growing in His knowledge and His grace. He's God and we're not. He knows everything about us to the core, but there are some things hidden about Him because of His greatness and power. And however much we claim to know about Him, this tells us there's so much more yet to be revealed. Someone said there are resources in His infinite being that His enemies have scarcely considered, and a wisdom deeper than the wells of creation. What it means is Christ's return will involve not only a judgment of sin and dealing with evil, but for us as Christians, His return means the revelation of new depths for us we'd never imagined, and continually for us, of what He's done through the cross and the resurrection and His victory. This man Russell said, only He knows the fullness and greatness of who He is. And so it's only on the last day when He comes back and we see Him as He is, as 1 John says, that we will know Him as fully as a finite being can know Him. 1 John says, that hope, we read it in the call to worship, when we see Him, we'll see Him as He is. That ought to motivate us to live differently as we walk through this world, as we look to His return, to purify ourselves as we look to Him. How does our all-powerful King carry out His victory, and what should our response be as Christians as we look to His return? Here's a few sub-points, just a couple on this point, because I only got one other main point, so just so you know. But a couple here. Remember His cross. As we look to His return, look at this, verse 13. Remember His cross. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Our returning King is crowned with many crowns. You see that royal diadem? Because of the victory He's already finished on the cross. That's His victory. Some think this robe dipped in blood could be the blood of His enemies, going back to Isaiah 63. It's possible that's a nuance here. And some think that it focuses more on the blood of the martyrs, Christians, and it could be an allusion to that here as well. But the main focus is clear. His robe is dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It reminds us of who our Savior is, this warrior, what He came to do once and for all, that we never forget, that He paid for our sin through His blood that was shed on the cross. The fact that He is the Word of God tells us He's the second person of the Godhead, and He has the one who has all authority to carry out the will of God. And He has. And He will. He's the one granted the right to will God's all-powerful purposes, the Word of God, and to proclaim God's final judgment against all evil. Hugh said, as the Word of God, the Son of God is both the revealer of God's mind and the agent of His will. But all of this, folks, get this, is about remembering His cross. It's all tied forever for what's accomplished through the cross. This man said, the blood on his robe will always be a reminder of where the victory was actually won. The cross. Yes, it appeared to the enemy, to the devil, that he had won when Jesus died. Yes, it may have seemed to the world that evil had destroyed him, but he overcame, didn't he, through the resurrection. And when he returns, the blood of his robe reminds us there is nothing that he won't and can't prevail against. No power that can ultimately defeat him or those in him. As the Word of God, Jesus is identified as the one who is the full and final revelation of God. So, in a sense, God has nothing else to say outside of this until he returns. He's the Word of God. What he did in the cross is where the victory is. Aiken said, maybe it's God's intention here to remind us his enemies will be judged, the saints will be vindicated, and the redemption of Christ will be remembered for all eternity. So we never forget that as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, there's only judgment. But for us as Christians, there's grace. Jesus conquered his enemies, shedding his blood on the cross. But when he comes back, he'll conquer his enemies then by shedding their blood. Which part of which conquest will we be? Will others be? Number two thing here is refocus as Christians. Not only remember the cross, but refocus as Christians. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white clean, followed him on white horses. We have to refocus as Christians. Let me explain. The point here is not about how great we are, of course, I hope you know, but how powerful, as the message has been about, how awesome this one, our Savior, the warrior, is that we rest in. But in the end, here's the picture. Jesus will be joined by the armies of heaven, which includes, yes, angels, I believe, but those who are redeemed and cleansed by his blood. If you're a Christian, that's you and me. That's where things are going. We're going to be following him. The picture here is of the end, and Christians who are following their king, who's already won the victory for them, and because of this, we're a part of the armies of heaven, clothed in his righteousness, transformed, pure, following him on our own white horses. Jesus fights the battles for us now, and he will do the same ultimately in the end, because it's all about what he's done and what he'll do then, and we're following him. Those who trust and love him. But it does affect the way we see things now. We're talking about that as we look to his return. Hamilton said, if you put your faith in him alone and what he finished on the cross, the Bible is referring to you here as a Christian in this army. This is the army we want to ride in. And in the end, if we're Christians, we will. But what this is talking about is not only implications of the cross, but our identity in Christ. Who are we? The power God has to use us now as we look to his return. What does it mean to be in the Lord's army? We sing, oh, we're Christian soldiers. How does what will happen then affect how we live now? And what we see here is though our sin is great, we'd all admit that, didn't it? Much worse than we even realize. His grace and power to forgive us and purify us and make us ready to be in his army is even greater. What we see here is what will occur when Christ returns for his true church. We feel many times, don't we, that we're very insignificant and what we're doing in the normal things of life and where we are, how much difference does it make in eternity's scheme? But because we're in Christ, the role we play in God's purposes is much, 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 much greater than we could ever imagine, because we have a picture of what it means in the end. The picture of riding with Christ as his army, following him in the end, in victory led by the risen Christ, reminds us everything that we do for Christ, even now, the smallest thing, matters because of what will be then. This is our identity. I was reading about this man who collected comic books, and how a book that he had these comic books that didn't seem to be worth a whole lot, but they had been illustrated by this artist, these comic books, who later in life became very famous. Very famous. I don't know the guy's name, but immediately, because of that, it increased the value of all this guy's comic books that this guy had illustrated. And the earlier comic books this man had done became so expensive collector's items because of what happened later in the future. And in a way, because of the work of Jesus Christ, this is how we should see our Christian lives now. The good works as we look to the Lord and serve Him in everyday things, in the littlest, smallest things that the world doesn't care about. When we love and care for people in the church, when we minister, when we take a cup of cold water, as Jesus said. When we do the things in our jobs for the glory of Christ and no one seems to care, it matters for eternity because of what is going to be said of us and what we're going to be then. Amen? What we do now matters for eternity because of what God is going to make us through the return of Christ in glory in the end. And this is how Christ's return impacts us now. We see that one day every Christian will follow Him in victory, and that means our lives matter right now. We live with honor now. We serve morning tea with that honor and sense now. We visit the sick with that focus now. We do our work and our businesses with that sense now. We minister to people in need with that sense now, with a sense of purpose and knowing this is who we are. Christians will be those riding in victory, following the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. Those living in victory for all eternity. So what we do now matters. And that leads me to the second main point, the last point. And that's revere Christ alone. Or actually, that's one more subpoint here, and then we've got the main point. It's revere Christ alone. Look at verses 15 to 16. Out of His mouth goes this sharp sword, and with it He'll strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe, you see that? And on His thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to remember the cross, refocus as Christians, our identity. And we need to revere Christ alone. These three images we see here, the sword, the staff, the winepress, they all depict His unparalleled authority that Christ has. His power as returning King. He does all of this because on His robe, along the thigh, He has a name, the fifth one, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, in those days, the thigh of a man was symbolic of his power. And it points to God, who is the one, Jesus, who alone is sovereign and almighty, with no competition whatsoever. He possesses absolute power that He carries out through His word and over the world and for His people. Hamilton said, "See all your hopes realized in Him. Plan all your dreams and life around what this future will bring, He will bring. Pin all your expectations on Him. He will not let you down." And finally, the last major point is remember your purpose in Christ. We see it in verses 17 to 18. The second area of focus that we need to have as we look to Christ's return involves our purpose in Him. Yes, we reflect on His power, but we must always be clear about our purpose as we're still in this world until He comes back. And what we've got to remember is God has His church here during an age of grace. And this is what we've been seeing throughout this vision. Everything is moving towards where the last section, starting in chapter 17, has been going, and the intensity then picks up towards the end. And if you remember in Revelation, there have been three main views or ways of interpreting Revelation that we've seen before, and I've avoided trying to weigh us down with too much of that, but this is a good point to remember it. There's premillennialism that views Revelation as looking at how these events will fulfill Old Testament prophecy related to the nation of Israel sometime in the future. It has that focus of the future. There's post-millennialism that looks at receiving revelation as things that have ultimately, most of the things happen in the past. These key events have already taken place in history. And now we're in this church age, the post-mills would say, where the world, God is working, building His church, and changing the world. Things are getting better in the world. Christ is bringing His kingdom in that way. But then there's amillennialism, which I lean towards, and many people, that takes the book symbolically. Yes, teaching us about literal events which will take place. God's wrath against sin and final judgment, Christ coming for His church, and what happens in between this sinful world and how we persevere through it. We've seen that. This is the view that I happen to be, that believes Revelation is given to encourage us to persevere and to trust Christ during this church age. Because we know these future events that Revelation, through its symbolism, has been pointing to through the seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath. We know these things are coming, and so this gives us hope, but it reminds us of our purpose while we look to the end. Christ's sure return will be there. It will come in the future, and God will bring an end to evil in the world, and those sinners that are outside of God's will, that have rejected Christ, will be judged in a way that's even worse, perhaps, than this symbolism can even display or communicate. But what it means is that there are spiritual truths we learn here that ought to motivate us to live differently for Christ as we look to His return. Folks, we're in an age of grace now. Christ came the first time to bring grace, but that time will end. But it has not ended yet. And Christ will in the future, in history, bring His glory. He will bring down the hammer, finally, on evil and all those who've rejected Him. But it's not happened yet. We're in the age of grace. And this ought to give us a whole different perspective on our purpose as Christians right now. Why are we here? Yes, we worship. Yes, we fellowship. Yes, we serve. Yes, we sing. But we'll be able to worship in heaven. We'll be able to fellowship in heaven, serve in heaven, sing in heaven. But one thing we won't be able to do when that time comes, probably know where I'm going, is evangelize. We're not going to be able to tell people about grace in that sense and about the gospel when that time comes. That opportunity will no longer be. It'll be too late, but it's not now. It's one of the problems I have with the post-millennial view, which essentially says the vision we see here, if you look at these verses, of Christ bringing judgment and the destruction coming, it's not going to take place ultimately in the future, but in a sense, it's taking place now. Because they look at the things in Revelation as already having happened in history, and now we're in this age where God is right now bringing these things about. One proponent of it said, by His victory, Christ cleanses the earth of the influence of the beast and false prophet, and this combined with the fall of Babylon and the binding of the dragon inaugurates a period of unprecedented power for the church. Postmillennialism. No doubt God judges sin. I know in a sense through history He does, but not in the way He will then. There's a distinction. The post-mill sees these past events as fulfilling things in a way. So the present age is this time where God is almost, through the kingdom, changing the culture, conquering the culture. The fact is, reality doesn't fit with that. Yes, God is bringing His kingdom in Christians, and we have an influence as salt and light. But the picture we see here seems to fit best with the final time of judgment. But we haven't hit it yet. But see, if we lose our focus, we can get as Christians into this idea of sort of a us versus them mentality. That we have to be careful. I mean, us versus the world. And God's bringing His judgment now. No, we're in an age of grace where He wants the gospel to go out for souls to be saved before the judgment comes and the door is closed. And it's too late. We can't develop a hostile mindset to the world right now in the sense of wanting to reach them. See, we see here Christ smiting the nations and vultures feasting on the flesh of the lost. And what people in those viewpoints tend to think is somehow like God's doing that metaphorically now through what he's going to do against the people that are out there that are lost. But our goal is for the gospel to go out. Revelation's already said we will conquer how? By the blood of the Lamb, the gospel message, and the word of the testimony. What Jesus did and our testimony of it, that's how we'll conquer now. Through the gospel. I like the story of Rosaria Butterfield that I read about. She described herself as a leftist professor years ago in the 90s. She despised Christians and the Bible for what she saw as their politics of hatred against queers like me. In 1997, she wrote an article in the paper attacking the values of Christians' men ministry known as Promise Keepers. She received a great deal of hate mail, including abusive letters from supposed Christians assuring her she would go to hell. But one letter was sent by the pastor of a conservative Presbyterian church in New York State, and he courteously challenged her to defend the presuppositions of her argument, which were inconsistent, he said, with her claims. And realizing he was making some kind of a good point because of the way he did it, she responded, and they had this dialogue. This conservative Presbyterian Reformed minister and this lady, this liberal lady, that absolutely God used to change her life. And she later described how this pastor and his wife reached out to her. They entered my world. They met my friends, did books exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They didn't act as if such conversations polluted them. And when we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his own sin in front of me and thanked God for all things. She said Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. He didn't sidestep God's message of judgment on the final on the sinful life of Rosiera, but he pointed out how this holy God had offered the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. So he knew he was in an age of grace, not the time yet where the sword of justice will come and God will return. So we need to know our purpose. That time has not come yet, but it will. How are we living now? See, in response to that witness, this lady, Rosiera, became a Christian. She began reading her Bible, despite opposition from friends and family. She said, one Sunday, I got up from my lifestyle of immorality, and I found myself in the pew of that Syracuse Presbyterian church. And she began worshiping there. And she confessed her faith in Christ, turned from her lifestyle, and today she's married to a Presbyterian pastor as they reach out to the gospel of those who are lost in their sin and their bondage. So we need to remember that as we close. What is our purpose in this age of grace as we look to that assured return of Jesus Christ, as we reflect on his power and glory? Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you thankful for the salvation we've been given in Christ. Thankful that by grace, through faith and nothing in ourselves, we belong to you. And Lord, one day we'll be with you for all eternity, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of Christ alone. And Lord, we are here in this world to share the message of the gospel, to reach out with your love to the lost, not to bend in any way on what we believe or what your word says, Lord, but to remember the time we're in as we reflect on your glory and your power, as we remember our purpose and we live in that identity and we reach out with this good news. Lord, if there are any today that do not know this Savior who came in this world the first time to live perfectly and die on the cross to save them from sin and rose from the grave, the one who's returning back in glory to judge all sin, Lord, might they trust in him today, and might you use us to communicate that message as you open up hearts and as you give us opportunity. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.